So we are a part of the series called First Love. We're capturing a vision for why we follow Jesus. And for these past 8 weeks, if you've been part of this, our desire has been to see the love of God for us, the persistent, the available, the tender love of God for us. And for the last number of weeks, we've continued to ask the question, do you remember the love you had for Jesus at first? For many of us who follow Jesus for a number of years, we look back to times where we feel like maybe we sensed a closer connection to Jesus, more intimacy with Christ. And we want that again. We don't just want to go to the past, but we actually want a flourishing relationship with God in the future. And so we've been using the language of rekindling our love for God, this idea of a fire, that God would take a small spark and he would just rekindle this love for him. And so this fall, that's what we want to do. We want to see a love for the Father reignited and that we would experience this joy of returning to our first love. And we truly believe that the deepest, the richest, the most beautiful years of following Jesus are before us. I hope we are starting to believe that, maybe. We're starting to believe that our richest, deepest, most beautiful years of following Jesus are not in the past, so it's not in the rearview mirror, but they're before us. Charles Spurgeon again, believe me, if you have but a spark of desire after Christ, he has a whole furnace of desire after you. So let's pray. King Jesus, we come to you with a small spark of desire. And we pray that in this time, we would be met with a whole furnace of desire for us. God, we sit here and we are grateful. We're grateful for all that you're doing among us. God, I'm so grateful that Rob is here with us today worshiping. He's alive. And Lord, you protected him. And I pray that you would continue, we pray that you would continue to heal him, restore him, and pour your love upon his life. We're so grateful for his leadership among us for decades. And Lord God, we are praying that in the coming minutes, you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Fill this room with the love of God. Pour out the love of God upon this place. And would you fill this room with joy? And we pray all of this in your name. Amen. In the past number of weeks, we've explored how to return to, because it's very easy. Like, I don't know if you were here, 7 weeks ago, I talked about returning to our first love. And, you know, it's like, okay, well, it's easier said than done. What are ways in which we can return and experience the love of God again? And so we've talked about the practices of Christianity. We've talked about evangelism and community and prayer and scripture. And last week we talked about serving in our spiritual gifts. The reason we're doing this is that in all of these ways, yes, we can do them with a cold heart. We can do these things with kind of an empty heart. But we actually, the beautiful thing is that we can actually do these things in a way that connects us with the love of God in a deeper way. And that's our heart's desire with this series, is that how do we practice these things in such a way where we are reconnecting in relationship to the God who loves us? And so we want to practice these things out of deep union with Christ. So today, we've arrived at repentance. Repentance. We're asking today, how can we come to see the persistent, the available, the tender love of God for us as we practice repentance? And just so you know, today I hope that this room will be filled with joy. I'll say more about that later. But today, the love of God leads to a deep joy in our life. Because here's the deal. Repentance is not just turning away from something, sin. It's turning to someone. That's Jesus. Repentance is not just turning away from something. It's turning to someone. As I worked on this message, I thought of my favorite short story of all time, and I want to share it with you. I know many of you are new. If you were around our church 2 years ago, you will have heard me share this story. I will probably share this story again in a couple years, because it is my favorite short story. From my favorite author, Flannery O'Connor. Any Flannery O'Connor fans in the room today? Three. That's good. All right, well, let me introduce Flannery O'Connor to you. She's not everyone's taste. Actually, probably 90% of you, if you read her, you would not like her writing. So anyway, but it's a great small 10% of people who are my favorite people who like her. Okay. So anyway, she's one of my favorite authors. She actually died young. She died in her 30s, and she died in 1964. She battled lupus, and she died in 1964. But the year she died, she actually wrote this short story that I'm going to tell you. It's called Revelation. In this short story, Flannery O'Connor writes about a woman named Mrs. Turpin, who in so many ways resembles the older son in the prodigal son story. You might be new to Jesus, you don't know that story, but those of you who know the story know that there's this kind of rule-following, bitter older brother that does everything right, quote-unquote, but he, you know, his heart is really far from his father's. So Mrs. Turpin is this character, and she's like the older brother. Mrs. Turpin is a white Christian woman from the South. She dresses well. She is respectable. She is a rule follower. Again, a churchgoer. She's well-mannered. She thinks she's got her life together. And she has to go to the doctor's office. And so what she's doing is the whole story takes place in a waiting room in the doctor's office. And as she's waiting, she's waiting with a variety of people who've come to the doctor. And in the waiting room, she notices that everyone else in the room is beneath her. Just, you know, in a kind of a ladder, a social ladder of who's more respectable and to the least respectable. And so she notices the young black teenage boy, and she judges him. And then she looks at a couple sitting in the room that she considers white trash, and she judges them. And then across from her, across from this like coffee table, is this young college student named Mary Grace, who, you know, is just angry. And so Mrs. Turpin judges her as well. And then there's this poor woman with her sick child in the waiting room, and she judges this poor woman and this sick child. She spends the entire time in the waiting room judging those around her. Well, finally, and she's muttering under her breath, right? So they're all hearing it, you know, and they see her glances and her gaze. And so this college student across from her, her name's Mary Grace, she has had enough of Mrs. Turpin's, of her judgmentalism. And she calls her and she tells her, you're an old warthog who can go to hell. And she takes her book that she's reading, she closes it, and she throws it at Mrs. Turpin and hits her in the face. And then Mary Grace, Flannery O'Connor loves naming the characters. Mary Grace lunges over the coffee table and starts choking Mrs. Turpin, right? And the old warthog, right? She starts, you know, choking her. And so you know, people get pulled off of her, and then she, you know, she goes home and she's just rattled, and she's thinking about this incident, and she's like, what happened today in the doctor's office? And then she wonders if it's a message from God. And that evening, she finds herself at home feeding the pigs on her farm. She lives on a little farm. You know, so here she is at her lowest moment in life feeding pigs. You know, remind you of a story, right, that Jesus told. And in her low moment, she's feeding pigs and she lashes out at God. And as she lashes out at God, she's echoing Job in the book, you know, in the Bible. Job, and she just sounds like Job. And then she starts asking God, who do you think you are? That's what she says to God. Who do you think you are? Mary Grace, this college girl, had embarrassed her. Why would God let a girl like that treat a woman like her in such a terrible way? Well, then she's given a vision. So she's still with her pigs, but she looks up, and in the night sky, she's been given this epiphany, this vision. And she sees like this highway, and it's going up into heaven. And she sees a horde, a vast amount of people on this highway, this road that's going up into heaven. And as she looks at this vast horde of souls going into heaven, at the front of the group, going into heaven is what she calls, quote, battalions of freaks and lunatics. They're at the front of the line. Black people, people she calls white trash, those on the margins, all the people she looks down on. In her vision, she's like, they're at the front of the line, happily singing hallelujah. They're filled with joy. They're the first to enter heaven. And then to her horror, she moves down the group and she sees at the back of the line, they're still on the road, but at the back of the line, to her shock, she sees all the proper white Southerners, quote unquote, all the self-righteous are at the back. People like her are at the back of the line, and they don't look happy. And O'Connor writes this, Mrs. Turpin, quote, could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. As hard as that day was for Mrs. Turpin, she was being given a chance to repent. She was being given a moment of grace, actually. She was given a chance to turn from her sin. This was a mirror, look in the mirror moment for her, to see the evil state of her heart, for her to notice her pride, ego, racism, judgmentalism, legalism. Mrs. Turpin had a choice to make. Will she turn from her ways? This is like a Scrooge moment for her, right? This is like a Christmas Carol moment for Mrs. Turpin. Will she let the purifying presence of God burn away everything that doesn't belong? Will she let the purifying presence of God even burn away her virtues? Mrs. Turpin, well, she's me. She's us. She represents you and I. Here we are stuck in our patterns of thinking and behaving that don't bring life. But the problem is, we rarely see it in ourselves. If only God could fix all the other people, we'd have a better world. That's the attitude that we all went into the ballot box thinking yesterday. If only God could fix all the other people, you know? All of their messed up issues, you know, we'd have such a good world. But like Mrs. Turpin, you and I cannot see our sin or our need for God. If we're honest, we take a quiet moment and we go, whew, I wonder if my heart has grown calloused. You know, calluses, right? You can't feel. I wonder if my heart is no longer sensitive to God. Maybe when we think back on days where we were really close to Jesus and we felt the love of God, you know, what was the state of our heart during that time? Was there more of an innocence, a purity, a tenderness? That's the word, tenderness. It's like we could sense God's nearness. We were quick to apologize, quick to turn. And as you and I reflect on, you know, how sensitive are we to the heart of God these days? As we kind of take an audit of our lives, are we able to see his desires for how to live our life? He's got an incredible heart for us. He's got this beautiful way for us to walk in. Do we see it? It includes all of life. It includes everything from prayer to money, from sex to worship, from politics to friendship, from peacemaking to the dignity of every human life, from justice to the power of our words, from the design of marriage to caring for the planet. God cares about all of it. And the scriptures are clear that we fall short of the glory of God. We find ourselves not following God's way, growing in our callousness. And to not follow God's way is something we call sin. We call it sin. To sin is to miss the mark or to trespass and step over a boundary. Or in one of the first stories in Scripture, it's to choose to define good and evil on our own terms. I like the definition that Pastor John Tyson from New York gives. He says, quote, sin is the sovereignty of self. Sin is the sovereignty of self. In relational language, it's selfish. So God, so we're called to be in this beautiful relationship with God. And the sovereignty of self, it's selfishness. It's tempted to say, okay, I'll define how, I'll choose to decide how I spend my money, how I react to people that I don't like, how I speak to others, whether or not forgiveness is good for me, how I treat creation, the kind of relationships I want, how I love my neighbor, what I'll do with my life, like all of it. I'll make the calls. Sin is the sovereignty of self. And the crazy thing is that sin is so hard to see in ourselves, like Mrs. Turpin, right? I can barely see the sin in Matthew's life. Usually it involves friends who can point it out to me, right? I can barely see it in my life. As Dane Ortlund points out in Gentle and Lowly, quote, we don't feel the weight of our sin because of our sin. Right? Mrs. Turpin couldn't see her own sin, and I can rarely see my own. So what are we called to do? It's just really simple. In the scriptures, we're called to turn to God, who is the light. 1 John 1, God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So repentance is this relationship, and I turn away from my own selfishness, and I turn towards God. And as I turn towards God, he shines a beautiful, loving light. It's not a condemning light, it's this loving light upon my life. And in the light of God, I see the reality of my own sin. Now, here's the deal. I see his love and the darkness of my sin at the same time. See, that's what it means when I stand in the light. It's not voice of condemnation from the Father. It's I see him, I see his love. And then I go, whoa, I've got some stuff going on in my life that needs to get healed, right? Things that I haven't even thought of, habits, things that I've let my eyes see and dwell upon, ways in which I speak to someone, assumptions about how I spend my money, all of it. God's not kind of hunting down this opportunity to condemn me. No, in love, he's giving me a way out. See, the scriptures say it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. See, for many of us in the church, we're like, oh, it's God's anger and wrath that leads to repentance. Yes, the scriptures are very clear. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. How? As we step into his light. And so to turn is to repent. Such a popular word these days, repentance. Listen to Jesus. He thought it was good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. At the heart of Jesus' mission statement is this turning, right? Because in Greek, the word is metanoia, which is a change of mind. In Hebrew, the word for repent is shuv, which is to physically turn. To turn and walk the other way. So it's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. So Jesus is like, there's a new way to live. And there's so much freedom and joy in this new way to live. It's called the kingdom of God. It's the space. What is the kingdom of God? It's the place where Jesus is king, where God is king. So all of the places where God is king, it's his kingdom. And his kingdom is coming. His rule and reign is good, and it's filled with joy. And so you and I have the opportunity to experience joy in the kingdom when we turn from our own little kingdoms and our own ways of being selfish and selfishly choosing what is good and bad, and we turn in relationship with the king, to the king, and we experience his freedom, his healing, his joy. I want to argue that the doctrine of sin is actually quite liberating. It's very liberating. It's really fun, actually. It's really good news. Because let me ask this, and this is a go-to image that I always go to when I think about how liberating the doctrine of sin is. But I want to explain this by asking a question. What kind of doctor do you want? What kind of doctor do you want? I think you want a doctor who will tell you the truth. I've used this image before, but a number of years ago, I had basal cell carcinoma. It's skin cancer on my nose. To be honest, for months, I thought it was a mole, right? I'm like getting like mole remover or something, trying to, and I go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, just so you know, it's called basal cell carcinoma. We've got to cut that out. So I went to St. Paul's Hospital, got it cut out. Amazing thing about Canada, as an American, I was looking for a place to pay, and there was no place to pay. And then I paid $16 for parking, and I was so mad. And I was like, this is ridiculous. And then I was like driving over the Portman, I was like, well, maybe I need to tone it down a bit. That surgery was just free. So anyway. But here's the deal. I want a doctor who tells me the truth. It's not a mole, right? This is what it is. It's difficult news, but now we have a treatment. Now we have a way forward. And we want the truth. That's the kind of doctor we want. So what kind of doctor would you want for your soul, for your life? If there was something growing in us that needed to be cut out and removed, then God's a good doctor. And he says, come under the light of my love and I'll show you what it is. And just so you know, yes, it's difficult to find freedom at times. And yes, it's difficult to turn from some of these habits or ways of thinking and ways of speaking and ways of spending. Sure, it's hard. But there's a joy there. There's freedom there. Right? And so we have this amazing heavenly doctor who's willing to do this for us. He's going to cut out that arrogant spirit. And he's going to cut out that lack of grace. And that heart that's kind of just dismissive of lust. And that deep bitterness, he's going to remove it. And the refusal to trust God's design for sex, right? He's going to remove that and fill us with a trust, to trust him. So we want a doctor who tells us the truth and has the skills to heal us. And Jesus is the good doctor. G.K. Chesterton discovered how beautiful the Christian doctrine of sin was when he writes this. He says, quote, all the optimism of the age had been false and disheartening for this reason. It had always been trying to prove that we fit into the world. The Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit into the world. Now I really was happy. Notice this. He goes, now I really was happy, for I learned that man is a monstrosity. You gotta love Chesterton for a quote like this. That man is a monstrosity. Woohoo! The modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place and I had still felt depressed, but I had learned that I was in the wrong place and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. He says, good news, there is something wrong with you. Good news. It's good news. How's that good news? Ah, well, I'm getting the right diagnosis, right? And I go, oh, no wonder. When I tried to be true to myself, which is the language of our age, right? Just to be true to yourself, follow your own path. I'm like, well, no wonder my relationships weren't really working. And no wonder I'm always frustrated with this, you know, way of speaking, and no wonder I can't find joy in this area of my life, and no wonder I'm feeling confused, and no wonder it feels like I keep hitting dead ends, because the world keeps telling me to be true to myself, but it isn't working. Something's off, right? And so our call, by the way, if you're new to Jesus and you're like, be true to yourself is a good phrase, I understand the heart behind it, right? But one of the things that we come to discover is that the best way is the Jesus way. Right? It's not Matthew's way. You know, if Matthew is true to himself, I will make lots of choices that are not helpful or free or filled with joy, right? I want to follow his way. And this is love. It's a father who sees that we're lost. And I just want to ask, what parent would not love their child enough to tell them they're going the wrong way and they need to turn, right? So if you saw your child on a little tricycle and headed off the wrong direction in the way of danger, what parent would not run after their child and say, my son, my daughter, right? Turn away from that path. It's leading to pain. It's leading to brokenness. Turn back to me and I'll show you the way to go. And so many of us think of the younger son in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. There's a younger son. And Jesus describes the relationship of God and us with this younger son who, when he's feeding pigs at his lowest moment of life, he turns. And as he turns to go home, he knows he's hurt his dad. He's betrayed his dad. He's spent all his inheritance. And as he runs, and he starts to come back, he notices his dad's been looking for him, and he notices his dad's running towards him. And his dad is running towards him with joy, not with condemnation, but with joy. And his arms are wide open. And, you know, the younger son had rehearsed an apology. He can't even get through his little speech. He's halfway through his speech, and the father is kissing him and giving him his ring and you know, hugging him and putting a robe on his back, starting a banquet for him, a party for him. And it's just this, like, intense experience of love as he comes home. And that's a picture of what awaits us when we turn, because it's relationship. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project said it really well. He said, the opposite of love is not judgment. That's what we think, right? The opposite of love is judgment. He says, the opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is apathy. I thought that was helpful. God is not a father who is apathetic, right? To be apathetic is to be indifferent, unconcerned, unmoved. No. He cares deeply, longs for us to turn and return over and over again to him. There's a really great image of repentance from the book of Jonah. In the Old Testament, before Jesus, we hear about a prophet named Jonah. And Jonah is a Jew from Israel. And he's called by God to travel to his enemies in a land called Assyria, to go to the capital city of Assyria, a place called Nineveh, and to preach a sermon. Now, the Assyrians were brutally violent. They were enemies of Israel. And Jonah does not want to preach a warning to the people of Nineveh. He would prefer that God would nuke them, blow them up, right? Just destroy them, flatten them. And why? Well, because he knows. He doesn't want to go preach the sermon because he knows God is a God who forgives. And he's like, well, man, if I go preach this sermon, God might forgive them. I don't want God to forgive my enemies, so I'm not going. And so some of you know the story. He hops on a ship, goes the other way. Through a series of events, he ends up in Nineveh. Okay, so he still ends up there, even though he tries to run away from God. So he's like, fine, I'll preach. Fine, I'll go to my enemies and I'll preach the sermon. And he goes into the city of Nineveh and he preaches the shortest sermon known to man. I'll preach the sermon to you right now. You ready for it? Here it is. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Mic drop, done. He's out. He goes up on a hill to watch God send the nukes, the lightning bolts, destroying the Assyrians, right? So he does the most minimal job preaching possible. And then he's like, oh, here we go. And to Jonah's shock and sadness, the people of Assyria repent. They turn from their evil ways. Jonah knows that God is gracious and compassionate and likes to forgive people, and he finds this so annoying because he doesn't want his enemies to be forgiven. And I want to read the section in the book of Jonah and watch the way the people of Nineveh repent. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Whoa, just pause there. They believed God. This terrible little sermon that was preached, they were like, whoa, all right, we believe God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. Just check out this repentance here. This is the king. He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. So this is fasting, right? He's calling for a fast. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The Ninevites believed God. And notice their repentance. They took it seriously. They're like, oh wait, what? We're out of line with God? You know? And watch what the king does. He steps off of his throne, takes off his royal robes, covers himself in sackcloth, and sits down in the dust, and then calls out urgently upon God. What a beautiful picture of what this looks like. You and I, we're on the thrones of our own life. We decide what is good and evil. Thank you very much. What would it look like for us to humble ourselves, to step off of the throne of our life, and to call out to God, to call out for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his healing? Just take a minute and imagine what this might look like. Remember, this is a road that leads to joy. It's about joy. Imagine relationships reconciled in our life. Addictions beginning to be healed. Deeper love between people. Bitterness healed. Forgiveness extended. Growing fruit from the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of it starts to grow in us. What if, imagine seeing this deep care for one another flourish, a generosity with our money, moving away from screens and devices to be present to one another. What if we could see deep wounds in a marriage healed? What if we could see this deep love and longing for purity and holiness? What if each of us, whether single, dating, married, we began to experience the joy of God's blueprint for sexuality in the pages of Scripture? What if we could see this love for our neighbor pouring out of our hearts that are freed up from anger, from apathy, from individualism? What if people notice a change in our words? That over the next number of months, you stepped under the light of God and you experienced this healing, and then all of a sudden, they notice a change, that we're moving from cynicism and negativity to thankfulness and joy. And then what if all of that then was just the fruit of falling deeper and deeper in love with God? This closeness with God. And this closer you receive, the more you receive the love of God, the more he begins to set us free. This is what ongoing repentance looks like. It's a turning to him. And practically, I want to say, this looks like confession. This is what we call confession. It's to come to someone you trust and to, maybe for the first time or the 1,000th time, tell this person you trust the thing that you're carrying within you, the thing that you want changed, the sin that is growing in you. You say it out loud. It's a really powerful process. And that person, this person who loves Jesus, as they listen to you, they then pray for you. They then commit to walking in accountability with you, finding, just watching you walk in freedom and newness of life. I have had to do this so much in my life. And I have to remind myself, there's always a joy there. There's always a joy. And so I just want to ask, if you, again, take a little audit of your life, when was the last time you were able to do this? When was the last time? When was the last time you sat down with someone you trusted and you were able to share something going on inside of you, some sin in your life, and you would say, I would love to be freed from that. I want the joy of God to return into my life. I want freedom. I want to be refreshed by the love of God again. I want this nearness with God. And I know this thing is just really standing in the way of that. Sin can be very hard to see in ourselves. I need God to scan my life. When I was writing the sermon, I thought about a unique thing that I've been dwelling on in the last number of months. And how easy it is for pastors, for leaders, for people working in Christian parachurch ministries, for all of us to become narcissists. It's very easy. And so I've been reflecting on a quote from Thomas Merton, and this is where I need the Spirit of God to shine a light into my life when I read this quote. Listen to Merton describe the heart of a pastor gone wrong, the heart of a pastor who's become a narcissist. Listen to this. He writes, "The pleasure that is in his heart when he does difficult things and succeeds in doing them well tells him secretly, I'm a saint. He burns with self-admiration and thinks, it's the fire of the love of God. He thinks his own pride is the Holy Ghost. And when he gets what he wants, he thinks his sense of satisfaction is the unction of the Holy Spirit. He is so pleased with himself that he can no longer tolerate the advice of another or the commands of a superior. Having become a martyr, he is 10 times as stubborn as before." And when I read that, I go, man, even my virtues are tainted, right? Even my good works are covered with pride and ego. What do we do? How do we have hope? And I want to just say, there are two forms of sorrow. A friend of mine pointed this out this morning, and I really appreciate this passage. There's two kinds of sorrow. Right now, you and I could be tempted to feel greater condemnation, a worldly sorrow that does not lead to good places. We continue to think of ourselves as, well, of course, I'm a failure, and I fail at that too, and I'll never be free. See, all of those are the voice of the enemy, and those are voices of condemnation. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to life and to joy and to freedom. And I want to read this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So when you and I see the reality of what's going on in our heart and we go, oh, I feel really sad about that. Remember, there is an enemy who would want to take that sadness and condemn you, right? And speak lies to you about your failures. But there is a God who loves you and will take that sadness and sorrow over sin and will lead you to joy. Freedom, deeper love. So I will never be able to repent perfectly enough. In life, you and I will continue to get on the thrones of our life over and over again. Yes, by God's grace through the years, we can experience freedom. We can experience healing and joy. But in many ways, we'll never be able to repent perfectly. Like Mrs. Turpin, we'll always find that we need Mary Grace to throw a book at us and wake us up for our need for God, because we're in great need of God. So where's our hope? Our hope is in what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Again, it was Tim Mackey who helped me see something powerful here. Remember the king of Nineveh? How he stepped off the throne and into the ashes on behalf of his people? Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect king who renders a perfect judgment upon our lives. He shows us where we're not living the right way. But he sees how even our best repentance can't heal us from sin. So what does Jesus do? He leaves his heavenly throne. He steps off his heavenly throne. He humbles himself. He lives among us in the ashes of sinful humanity, With great love then he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. He walked through the execution of judgment. He died in our place. He rose again that you and I might find life. So when we turn to him, everything that he accomplished for us, it's ours. If we are in him, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For new life has come, new life is possible, resurrection life is possible, renewal is possible, second chances are possible because of Jesus. You and I will never get repentance fully right, but we are called again and again back into relationship with the King who offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. And it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, which is why Peter stood in Solomon's colonnade, looked out at the crowd and declared, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Do you want a time of refreshing to come again into your life? Where God refreshes you with his love, with his relationship, with his nearness? Then we repent. Turn. Turn to the God of light. And remember, repentance is not just turning away from something, it's turning to someone. And remember, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's his character. It's written all over the Old Testament. You are his. You are loved. Listen to Dane Ortlund from his book, Gentle and Lowly. Quote, "If you are part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you. That is, he's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you." And I want to read that little part again. "He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin." He is the good doctor. He's the loving heart surgeon. He's ready to heal even now. So can we stand together? We're going to worship. And we're going to pray. And we're going to encounter the living God who is here. In a moment, our prayer teams are going to be up front. Our prayer team is going to be in the room. Come for anything. Come for anything. Whatever you're feeling a prompt in your heart, it can be about what we talked about today or not. Just come for prayer. Would you pray? If you want, you can close your eyes. I find it helpful to hold out my hands as this posture of receiving from the Lord, like a gift. And we pray, come Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, fall upon this room. Jesus, we know you're here, you're walking among us, you're with us. And Father, we know you're here as you pour out your love upon your children. We are asking that you would pour out your love. We would ask that you would shine the light of your love upon us. Many of us, if we're honest, we know we've got these places in our heart that feel calloused, hearts that are no longer as sensitive as they once were. And we just bring that to you. Make us sensitive again. Make us tender. And as we turn to you in relationship, God, we're praying that your light would shine upon us and just reveal to us in your love areas of sin that need your healing. We pray in this moment that you would keep the enemy of our souls away from this place, away from our hearts, our minds, his lies, his condemnation. Lord, we pray he would not be any part of this. We just want you here. Right now, Lord God, would you remind us of the picture of the Father who runs towards his younger son? And we see you running towards us, your arms outstretched. Friends, would you just take a moment and just pray for healing? Just ask the Father to come and to heal you, to set you free. God, show us the Christian friend that we can confess to, a trusted friend that will pray for us. And so we come believing that if we have just a small spark of desire after you, Lord, you have a whole furnace of desire after us. We come believing that. We come trusting that. And so we pray as we worship and as we pray that you would fill this room with your love. Restore us. We're your kids. We're your children. Set our hearts free as you pour out your love. And we pray this in your name.